I don't know if you have heard of the Flying Scotsman. Have you? But you most likely have heard of the movie The Chariots of Fire. My family and I watched it yesterday, and I must say it's a great inspiration for any pastor before he's about to preach. It is the story of Eric Little, known as the man who would not run on Sunday. Eric Little made the headlines worldwide during the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was the world-class sprinter who was believed to be the gold medal favorite in the 100-meter dash that year. He had often said that his running was for the glory of God, and yet, due to his own conviction, not running on Sunday was for him an act of obedience that will ultimately bring glory to God. And so it happened that his conviction was put to a test when the 100-meter qualifier, his specialty and what he had been training for, was precisely scheduled on a Sunday. So, true to his principle, he refused the race, resulting in his forced withdrawal from the qualifiers. There is no telling of the amount of pressure and mockery that he received from his own people before the race, so that they would cause him to compromise. But he did not waver. He stood his ground, and he honored the Lord. Interestingly, the Lord opened a door for him a few days later. He would have an opportunity to race in the 400-meter event, and he took it. On that day, as he went to the starting blocks and he was getting in position, someone came and handed him a small note with a quotation of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. "Those who honor me, I will honor." And God did honor him. Little won the race, winning a gold medal and breaking the existing world record at the time. You see, his obedience to God put him in an uncomfortable space. He had to run a race for an Olympic medal at a contest he had not necessarily trained for. It was not his specialty. All the more importantly, God showed his power through the circumstances. Eric would later write, "The secret to my success over the 400-meter race is that I ran the first 200 meters as fast as I could, and the second 200 meters, with God's help, I ran faster." His performance would be described as incredible. He honored God and God honored him. But this was not enough. He would later give the rest of his life as a missionary in China, where he had been born, where his parents had actually served as missionaries themselves. He served there since 1925 under the London Missionary Society. He was first a teacher, and later he became a traveling evangelist. Little was faithful to his calling, despite the trials, the attacks, and the suffering he endured in his life. And through it all, in obedience, he came to know God intimately. Eric wrote, "Obedience to God's will is the secret to spiritual knowledge and insight." The verb to know in biblical Hebrew is the word yada. The verb is repeated consistently, specifically in prophetic utterances or oracles, where God's word is being proclaimed in a powerful way. R.D. Wilson says, "Yada carries the idea not simply of being aware of or being knowledgeable about something, but it also means to experience the reality of a revelation." The theme of knowing, it's all throughout the book of Exodus. At the heart of the text of Exodus, there seems to be an appeal to the reader. Know God. Get to know God. The book begins disclosing, revealing, and making the reader know what were the beginnings of the people of Israel. Jacob and 70 people in his family had come down to Egypt to live with Joseph, who God had elevated and honored to be the second in command after Pharaoh. In chapter 1, we read in verse 8, "Now arose a new king over Egypt, and he did not know Joseph. You see, not knowing Joseph translated into not knowing the deeds of the God of Joseph. This is the God who had preserved Egypt and all of the surrounding nations through a famine, who had rescued Jacob and his family, bringing it to a place of honor in Egypt. Because of this not knowing, the text tells us that a different Pharaoh, years later, enslaved the sons of Israel, B'nai Israel, and imposed on them hard labor and cruel treatment. In chapter 2, Israel is no longer just a man with 70 people and his family. They're a growing number, rapidly growing nation, the nation that God had promised he would make his own. According to the promise given to Abraham, they were to be a blessing, and they were to carry through their lineage the ultimate blessing that would come to the nations of the world, the Messiah, Christ. But a spiritual battle was brewing behind the scenes. Opposition began to appear so that the fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs would not come to pass. Pharaoh attempted to control the population and their numbers. And behind Pharaoh's opposition was the enemy's attempt to prevent God's promises from coming to fruition. The chapter ends with a developing tyranny. Pharaoh commands the open murder of the male infants. Through this chapter, we also learn that not knowing God leads to death in the end. In chapter 2, we see that God prepares his instrument of deliverance, Moses, by delivering him first from death. You see, his name in Hebrew is Moshe, which means drawn out of the waters, drawn out. And this same Moses will be the instrument of God to draw Israel out of slavery. We learn that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God of promises who rescues. That knowing God leads us to understand that he keeps his word, that he is faithful. In chapter 3, we see this amazing God who makes himself known to Moses like he had never made himself known before to a human being. He reveals to Moses his personal name, Yahweh, Yod Hey Vav Hey, in Hebrew. Through this revelation, God invites Moses into a greater intimacy with him. He wants Moses and Israel to know him deeper. At the burning bush scene, God makes Moses also aware of his own holiness. God makes himself known to Moses as a holy God. He says, "Take your sandals off from your feet, for the place that where you're standing is holy ground." We learn here that the more intimately that we come to know God, the more we become aware of his holiness and his and our own corruption and our own wickedness. In this chapter, it also tells us that he is the immanent God. It shows us that he desires to have a personal and intimate relationship with his people. He says, "I am the God of your fathers," he says to Moses, "yet the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." This is a personal encounter. Through these verses, God makes himself known and makes known the level of care and love that he has for his covenant people, so much so that he feels and identifies with their suffering. God is not simply knowledgeable about our sorrows. God experiences our sorrows right along with us, and he does it willingly because he loves us. Chapter 4 also shows us that knowing more of him often translates into knowing more of what he requires and ultimately intends for us. If you feel disoriented, he also gives you a purpose. He sets a straight path before you. In the text, we see that God calls Moses to fulfill one task, the task that he had intended for him from the very beginning. We also learn that God also wants us to fully trust him regarding our future, for he cares for us and he knows our future. God speaks to Moses saying, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh that I have put in your hand. But still, I will harden his heart. and he will not let the people go at first. Therefore, we can trust that God, he who knows us, is the one who knows our future and is in control of our future. All of these truths are displayed throughout the first four chapters of Exodus. However, in our text, in chapter 5, we find Moses struggling. He may have had a hard time processing all of this that he has seen, that he has experienced with God firsthand. In chapter 1, he comes with boldness. It says that afterward, Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and they said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Here, Moses is approaching the king with confidence at first. He has spent time in God's presence, and because of that, he's confidently and without hesitation proclaiming God's demand of Pharaoh. And what is his method of delivery? He proclaims his message as a prophetic oracle. And he does it with authority. Moses has seen God in the burning bush. He had experienced a personal encounter. And now he was ready to lay out God's request in boldness. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. But in verse 2, Pharaoh responds saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go." Church, when we set out to do God's will, we should expect opposition from the enemy and from the world, because the world does not know God, and the enemy is the enemy of God and enemy of our souls. The enemy of our souls will question your faith. He will question your allegiance. He will question God's character and his intentions so that you may desist from following the Lord's will. In verse 3, we're surprised to see a shift in Moses. For he responds to Pharaoh with these words, "The God of the Hebrews, he has met with us. So please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord God, lest he fall on us with pestilence and with a sword." Why is Moses reacting in this way? Did God really say that he would fall on them with pestilence and with a sword? No, he did not. Moses had shifted his focus of attention. He was no longer looking at God. He was now looking at Pharaoh. And he is now pleading before him instead of requiring of him on behalf of God. What caused this change? Perhaps the stern reply of this prideful Pharaoh. Perhaps he felt for a moment that he needed to help things along by arguing in a different way. He thought he could appeal perhaps to the pity of Pharaoh. Do you ever find yourself trying to help God in your own strength? Yeah? It never ends well. It can never accomplish his will and purposes. We can never accomplish God's will and purposes in our own strength or by our own persuasion. We must never misrepresent God's character, nor compromise our knowledge of him to make an appeal to the world. Moses here has just stepped out of an obedience to God, and yet he's also in the process of knowing and learning who God is through his own experience. The text tells us that the king of Egypt responded to Moses and Aaron in a stern way. And he said, "Why do you make the people break loose from their work? Go to your labors." Then on the same day, Pharaoh commanded the slave masters of the people and their foremen, saying, "You're not to give the people any more straw to make bricks as they did before. Let them go and gather their straw by themselves. But impose on them the quota of bricks that they had previously. Don't reduce it. For they are lazy." That's why they are crying out saying, "Let us go up and sacrifice to our God. Let even heavier work be laid upon them so that they must labor, paying no attention to deceptive words." Pharaoh here is not only increasing God's people's workload, He's disgracing Israel by calling them lazy. He's even blaspheming Yahweh, the Lord, as he deems the Lord's words deceptive. But Israel's sufferings do not end here. The text reads, moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel from Pharaoh's slave masters, whom Pharaoh's slave masters had over them, they were beaten and they were asked, why have you not met the quota of bricks, both yesterday and today, like you did before? And the foreman of the sons of Israel then cried out before Pharaoh. They tried to plead before him once again. And they say, why do you deal in this way with your servants? Why are you treating us this way? The straw is not being given to us. And yet your servants tell us, make bricks. Do your work. Don't be lazy. Don't you see that this is the fault of your own people? The foremen here are trying to reason with Pharaoh. They're pleading and trying to persuade him to see if he may have pity on them and realize the level of injustice that is taking place. But this happens to no avail. They're wasting their time. Pharaoh says to them, lazy! You are lazy! That's why you're saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work. No straw will be given to you. But you must deliver the quota of bricks. Then scripture adds, they, the foremen of the sons of Israel, they met with Moses as they were leaving the presence of Pharaoh. And they said to them, may Adonai, may the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us a stench in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, putting a sword in their hand to kill us. The Hebrew foremen are now blaming Moses and Aaron for their plight. Their frustration is now turning into bitterness against God's representative and his brother. The irony in this case is that Moses and Aaron were suffering right along with the people. They wanted to prevent any farther anguish to their own kinsmen, to their brethren, to their brothers. Church, through the thick of suffering, as we wait on God's deliverance, it's easy to give in to the flesh at times and turn on each other. As I read this text yesterday, I wondered if this incident had brought to Moses' memory the time when God had told him, this is why I have come to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians. The cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen their oppression. That was clearly showing that the Lord also grieved with their suffering. Family, the Lord is no stranger to your grief, to your suffering. He has suffered right along with you at the lowest moments of your life. He was with David when he was fleeing from Saul. He was with Jeremiah when he suffered unjustly because of the warning and the prophetic words that he gave to Israel concerning the incumbent invasion of Babylon. If you remember the words of James in chapter 1, we ought to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. It says there, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let the endurance have its perfect work so that we may be perfected and complete, lacking in nothing. Church family, wait upon the Lord. Do not faint in the midst of your suffering. He is with you. He has never left you. Perhaps he's using the circumstances to make you more perfect and complete. He's shaping you in the image of his son. In verse 22 and 23, we see that Moses returns to the Lord. He's broken. He has the load of the world over his shoulders. And he lays bare his heart before the King of heaven. And he says, Lord, why? Why have you brought evil on these people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought evil on this people. You have not delivered your people at all. He bore the responsibility of the people of Israel. And yet no deliverance was taking place. For only suffering and pain and contempt from the Egyptians seemed to be multiplying. So I can just imagine the load of Moses. There was nothing else he could do. It's as if Moses had come to God and said, Lord, I am done. I quit. I cannot take it anymore. You told me that you would be with me. You told me. But I see nothing, nothing. Why? Why do things think multiply? Why is there evil multiply and you're not acting? Last year was probably the hardest time of my life. At the end of 2020, my family and I went through a time of immense pain and suffering. I had to drop everything to drive to South Carolina to see my dad, who had stopped eating altogether due to multiple issues, many of which were physical and emotional. While visiting, he began to eat a little at every meal with me. You see, he and I had always been really close. He's been a pastor and I've been in ministry myself. So he was encouraged. I am the oldest. And he tried. He gave it his best and started to eat. He put effort into eating while I was visiting. And seeing his improvement, my mom came, my sisters came, my brother came, and they begged me to take him back to Texas so that he could continue to gain strength. Sarah and I talked, and we agreed. Although we lived in an already stretched-to-the-limit seminary apartment, we bought an extra bed for him, and we made room. Within a couple of weeks of bringing my dad to our home, he began to refuse food again. Even Ensure milkshakes he despised. Mealtime at our home became a tense affair of whether or not my dad would drink or eat a few bites. I remember my kids staring and crying at the table because I could not even concentrate on them. I would be feeding my dad and begging him, Dad, please, please, you're going to die if you don't eat. He came to 110 pounds in weight. Mealtime at our home became a tense affair. A tense affair. He began dropping weight quickly. I took him to the emergency room countless times with no real solutions offered for him other than depression medication. He eventually became bedridden. While working full-time from home during COVID and preparing for the biggest exam of my life, my comprehensive doctoral oral examination, I then had the added responsibility of changing, of feeding, bathing my dad. He could not hold himself. I had to hold him while he was bathing. I agonizingly witnessed his wasting away before my own eyes. Then one morning, during that same season, I received a message that my boss had died in his sleep. He was an incredible man who had believed in me and the program that I was leading. He was a mentor and a friend, and a man I worked closest to on a day-to-day basis. A few days later, after I had attended his funeral, I lost my job. Sarah and I went through a time of shock and grieving. Our children suffered witnessing their parents grieving while having no ability to play outside due to COVID. Soon my dad was showing signs of nearing death, and I had to begin making arrangements for hospice. So I called my sisters, my brother, my mom, and I asked them to fly over to say their goodbyes. At this time, while beginning the process of praying for my family's future, looking to the Lord to know how He would provide for us, seeking the Lord's face for what good He could possibly have for us in the midst of all this suffering. So, family, I can identify with Moses, and I know that many of you can identify with Moses. And his questions directed to the Lord. I understand when Moses says, why, Lord? He said it many times, and I've said it many times myself. Why, Lord? Why is this suffering happening? Is this part of your plan? I also know that there's no greater comfort than the comfort that God provides to Moses in his response to his why. The Lord's response is, now you will see, in verse 1 in chapter 6, now you will see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. By a wave of a strong hand, he will let them go and drive them out of the land. In the midst of their suffering, God showed up. He made himself known to Moses and the Egyptians in a powerful, in an intimate way. He did the same for my family and for me. My dad was practically raised from the dead, and he's still alive today. And he is walking and he's dancing. And last week, he was through a Zoom call dancing, and my kids were laughing, seeing my dad dancing. He's gained weight. He is well. The Lord has placed me in a position here now in Cherrydale and has greatly blessed my family and I. And I know that he had this ministry planned for me all along. Church family, suffering gives God's people the opportunity to be fashioned and forged in becoming, into becoming more, a more useful instrument in his hands. He cannot use us unless he first let us be broken. The Bible says that he dwells with the contrite and the humble. And yet contrition and humbleness are not learned theoretically. They are acquired through experience, and especially through the experience of suffering. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, yet with the contrite and the humble of spirit, I also dwell to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite." In our text, God shaped Moses' heart in the process. He learned more of God through his own suffering. He was forged and fashioned through fire. And now he was ready. Yahweh was now about to show him his glory. Church, pour out your heart to him in the midst of your pain. Let him know how you feel. Express to him what is breaking you inside, and desperately seek to calm the thirst of your soul in his presence. He will show up. He will give his glory and show it to you. His own name in the process will be glorified. He will make his own self known to you personally. So allow me to say this. Choose to follow the Lord's commands and directions, and be advised that the fact that even if suffering takes place, he will be with you. He will be with you. You may be surprised in the process when trials may meet you along the way, but he will use this to fulfill his purposes, and you will be better for it. Family, this is how we come to really know him. This is when we may say, along with Job, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you." Like it happened with Moses, it is said that Eric Little was initially a somewhat reluctant missionary himself, unsure if he could handle the task. However, he stepped out in obedience, and he learned to trust and to know more of the God he served and his power. As Eric Little put it into his own words, "You will know as much of God and only as much of God as you are willing to put into practice." This is what the Lord does. This is how we come to know the Lord. He pulls us out of the miry clay. He brings his glory and shows us that he is with us in suffering, but he delivers us out of the suffering. Ezekiel 20 verse 5, and I close with this, says this: "On the day I chose Israel," this is God, the God who rescues us, speaking, "on the day I chose Israel, I lifted up my hand to the seed of the house of Jacob, and I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I lifted up my hand to them, saying, I am Yahweh Adonai. I am the Lord. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Thank you for being the God who delivers and rescues. Thank you for sending your own Son, who himself is God, the second person of the triune God, who came and bore our sins. But not only that, he came and became one of us, experiencing what we experience. He bore our iniquities, but he also bore our sufferings. We can come to you, Father, with confidence in times of trial, because you are our deliverer. You are our rock. You are our foundation. The man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior, he shows us how much you have loved us and how much you love us. In him we are rescued. And we thank you, Father, for your rescuing today through our trials and difficulties today. You are with us. Thank you, Adonai, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We praise you. Amen.